stand, let's read the Word of God together. If you need a Bible, let me know. Ready? Everybody have a Bible? All right. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God wiped away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He leaves anything for misunderstanding there, does he? Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show the bride the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. These gates on the east, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, or its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The fountains, or the foundations of the wall of the city, were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, somebody say that for me, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Who wouldn't want to live there? But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter anything that defies or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, God, again for your promises, each and every one. And you promise, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, as you fill us with your Spirit, that your Spirit, God, will bring us and teach us all truth. You'll lead us into truth. And that's what we're looking for today. We just want the truth. Truth of what your word says, so that we might live it out. The truth of who you are and the glory, Lord, of each and every one of your promises. So teach us by your Spirit. Fill us with it, Lord. Just fill us with yourself, with your Spirit. Not it, you're not an it, you're an him. Thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we read in verse 1, there we have John seeing the new earth, new heaven and the new earth. And what's interesting about this is all of the pain and all of the sorrow of all of the past chapters, the 15 chapters, these previous 15 chapters, is now done away with. It's no longer in view for John. His eyes are now filled with this vision of this, just the spectacular glory of this vision, of this city, that solicits this description of what he really kind of struggles with to find the description for, is what he's doing. He's kind of struggling with some of the words here. Because this is so magnificent and so beautiful. It boggles the mind, in his mind. And this is John. He was with Jesus. He sat with Jesus. He had his head, there on his shoulder. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, led him to truth and taught him truth. And now with this that's being presented to him, it's like, I can't even describe the beauty of this. And so really, for that reason, I'm going to offer very little commentary, maybe some minor comments, leading what we find here that we've read so far. Really up to John, the description that he's given is really kind of speaks for itself in a lot of ways, and so I'm going to be careful with that. There's been a lot of speculation, there's been a lot of addition, if you will, to God's word of what these things mean, a lot of allegory, if you will. But if you just read it simply, it just is what it is. God's word, what it looks like, and it's going to be beautiful. And so we are going to experience this, however. When we arrive in glory, we're going to experience it. And we're going to see this for the first time, this description that he's given. And I can only imagine that we're going to be in awe. It's going to be for us, probably every one of us, just breathtaking. See, he sees this new heaven and new earth because the original has passed away. This, what we know as earth, has passed away. The Apostle Paul tells you how this is going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and I said Paul, the Apostle Peter. I have it written right here, Peter. Okay, but I said Paul. Peter, he wrote, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he wrote, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then in verse 11, "All these things will be dissolved." Now, for those that have maybe a more scientific approach to things, Dr. Henry Morris wrote, he said, "After terrestrial matter is, that which is, been converted either into the vapor state or more probably into pure energy, God will once again exercise with his mighty powers of creation and integration, and the new heavens and the new earth will appear," or earth appeared, "out of the ashes," so to speak, "of the old." This is what God's going to do. The heavens are going to roll up like a scroll, and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Perfectly accurate description of what would happen if atomic forces were unleashed on this world. And I think, we've talked about the size of the atomic bombs that we have in our arsenals now, and other countries have in their arsenals, that would totally destroy every city as we know them. I told you the description of the one bomb that they have now is, I forget how many millions, size larger than the original bomb dropped on Japan. It's so big that it would destroy an area of 31 miles in diameter, where the original bomb that was dropped destroyed an area of 1 mile, and then, of course, the repercussions from there, but literally leveled 1 mile. The bombs now will destroy 31 miles in diameter minimum. You think about that. Tulsa would be gone with one bomb. But just like, or as a theater group tears down a stage, when the play's over, this is what's going to happen. God's going to say, we're done with this, we're going to dismantle this, and now a new set will be created and built. And so the moment's going to come when this creation, that we, as we know it, is will have served its purpose, and God's going to just roll it up, and he's going to say, okay, we're finished with this. There's a stage upon which history is unfolded, then it's going to be time to take the stage down, in other words. And God's going to have this new stage erected for a brand new story of, you know, that's what we're seeing here. That's what he's writing about here. If you went to Isaiah chapter 65, you would see that in verses 17 through 19. Psalm 102 tells us about that. 102 verses 25, 26, and 27 tells us about this as well. But if you notice here it says, in this new heaven, also, look with me here, also there was no more sea. There's no more need for the sea. That's a thing that probably makes us wonder how that's going to happen, or not how, but what that's all about anyway. Because it's kind of a small, maybe interesting point, because, you know, life could not exist as we know it without the oceans balanced perfectly the way that they are. You know, they provide so much for the way that things are processed here on the earth, that without them, life would end quickly if the oceans were gone. Now, when John says that there's no more sea in the new earth, he wants us to understand that this is a new thing that's taking place with this. It's going to be, you know, fundamental. It's going to be just something that radically changes, and it's radically different from the earth as we know it. Completely different. So when he says that there's no more sea, it's interesting because this word translated new, he says there was no more sea, okay? So this new heaven, this new earth, is translated in the Greek as kain, and it means new in character or fresh. In other words, it's not recent or it's not new in time. So it's not just the next heaven or it's not just the next earth. This is better. This is a better heaven. It's a better earth is what he's saying here. And so, also in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, God said very prophetically that he will create a new heaven and a new earth. As I mentioned that before, as far as that address there. And the ancient Hebrew word for that, new, or create, I should say, is bara. You've heard that word probably. It means to create out of nothing. So instead of refashioning things, with existing material, everything's going to be new that he has created. Okay? Now, there's an ongoing argument about whether or not this current creation will be totally replaced or completely restored. Okay? And Christians who are somewhat critical of those of us who emphasize the rapture claim that we're escapist and that we can't wait for the earth to burn. Right? It is going to burn, but they say we can't wait for that. While God, you know, all the while, all he wants to do is return it to what it was, or return it. You hear that. Oh, God, just make it what it used to be. We hear that all the time. We don't need to be what it used to be. We need something new, don't we? We need something fresh. We need the freshness and the power of the Holy Spirit to fill our lives. You know, would you like to go back to where you were before? Remember when you were a teenager? Oh. How about would you like to return to just last week? Yeah. All right, let's maybe make it 2 weeks out. No, we want something new. He wants something new in our lives, and so with this, he's making something new. Because it's not true that he's going to just restore. We believe God will restore the earth yet, but he's going to restore it during the millennial reign of Jesus. And it's during this 1,000 years that we read of things like streams breaking out in the desert. Isaiah 43, verse 19. We're going to be with God during this time, during this restoration or during this recreation, I guess you could say. We're going to be with them. Now, the restoration, this millennial period, but then the new heaven, the new earth, right? So after millennium, the millennium, before eternity begins, this restored earth or this new earth and the heavens, they're going to be replaced. Okay, this is the thing. And why? Why is he going to replace it? Because the restored earth is simply not good enough for eternity. Not good enough. David Guzik said something fairly profound. David Guzik is a Calvary pastor in Santa Barbara. He said, our instinct is to romantically consider innocence as man's perfect state and wish Adam would have never done what he did. But we fail to realize that redeemed man is greater than innocent man, that we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state is one of redemption, not innocence. Let's think of what it means to have a whole new heaven. We're not talking about heaven where God dwells. Heaven with a capital H, we mean the heavens above us, the earth's atmosphere, and what we call space. This is going to be new. Now, who does not like a good, you know, a beautiful sunset? Or a beautiful morning, a sunrise? We all love that, don't we? Meteor showers, they're kind of cool. You ever seen one? Kind of cool, right? Blood moons, you've heard of those? Those are kind of interesting, and people have gotten off into those. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen, the earth did not end on September 23rd. Had been predicted. We were not raptured. We're still here. Well, maybe everybody else, maybe there's a few of us, maybe everybody else is raptured, and we're just here together. No. No, we have not been raptured. But yeah, I know this is, and we could live without hurricanes, we could live without tornadoes and lightning storms and all of that, couldn't we? I know the people in Houston are having a heck of a time in the Caribbean and Puerto Rico. Pray for Bob Massey's family. They all were accounted for, family. Finally, all of the family, but it took them this long to finally. Just this morning, they were accounted for, finally. Yesterday evening, accounted for the rest of the family in Puerto Rico from the storms down there. So we could all live without those things, in our minds anyway, because there's a lot of terror generated in the heavens, a lot of terror. So I could live without those things. But beyond that, we would need to remember that currently the heavens above us are the headquarters of Satan and his dominions, or his minions, his demons. Put those two together, it's dominions, right? But we know that he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians, and his presence there has fouled it up, hasn't it? Has fouled things up. And so we could similarly meditate upon this new earth, that there's a lot about this earth to fear and to loathe. Those who want to appeal to nature must not understand, I think it's cruelty. People will worship anything, won't they? Mother Earth and all that. But nature, nature is awful and it's ravages, terrible. It's amoral. It kills at will. It's no respecter of men or women or children. And so for the really big question then is, why no more sea? Why would he do that? Why no more sea? Because it really genuinely seems to bother a lot of people why there wouldn't be a sea. And so they try to explain this thing away. You know, with all these things going on in Revelation, people are troubled by this lack of the fact that there are oceans, there are going to be oceans on the new earth. You know, in the end, we're not told why there's no more sea. We're not told that. So anything we say about it would be a guess, wouldn't it? It's just something that we would try to substantiate this thing some way or another. But I would recommend, anyway, that we try to tap into why it troubles us, why there's this no more sea. Now, location. Location is important to us, isn't it? Right? Realtors, developers, they say what? Location, 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 don't they? So let's move to Africa. Location, location, right? No. Let's move to Tulsa. What's not to like? Uluga. Yeah? Aren't you glad you're here, Mike? Praise God. But they say that, what, to emphasize the value and the importance of the value of property where it's located. And some of the most valuable property, now think about this, some of the most valuable property in the world is located where? beachfront property, right? Nice islands to have on all your own, right? So you're going to pay for a lot more for a home, even if it gives you just the slightest peak of the ocean. There along, what is that drive down there in California, the 29-mile drive, 39-mile drive, whatever it is. I forget what the drive is there along. 17-mile drive, there we go. Some of the most beautiful homes there are. We have Pebble Beach, right? And some of those, and even Malibu, just, I got a little, you know, you go to the corner, the trees are blowing just right, I can see the ocean. So there you go, you got an oceanfront view. A lot of money down there, right? So, some, I think, instinct in us causes us to refer to beachfronts or islands or paradise, or as paradise, right? So I think this is why some that are bothered by this no more sea, because it's like, wait a minute, no more paradise here. There's not going to be this ocean view, or not going to be this view of things that we know as paradise. But really, are they paradise? I don't think it's even close. Not even close to paradise. And I've been to some beautiful places. And you have too, I'm sure. But paradise is what? What's real and true paradise is being with Jesus. That's true paradise. The words no more sea remind me that paradise isn't a place. Paradise is a person. Because in eternity, I don't think we're not going to be thinking about location, location, location. What are we going to be thinking about? Lord, Jesus, God, worshiping God, falling on our face before Jesus. That's what we'll be thinking about. And seriously, any place in heaven, I think any place, is better than any place here on earth. And so, beachfront property, who cares? Ocean, who cares? It's not needed, in other words. That's what's interesting. It won't be, the sea will not be needed anymore. And we're going to look at why. Look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven, or out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, the faithful are said to find no home in this world. What? Strangers, they're referred to as aliens here, traveling, to and for, they're looking for a better city than any city that they could find here on earth. We read in Hebrews chapter 12. And so the builder of this city, it says there, as a matter of fact, is of that city is God. And they, in other words, they will only find that better city in heaven. In fact, it is heaven. And so here we see their faith realized there in Hebrews 12, in this new Jerusalem. This is an answer to prophecy, an answer to their prayer. Now, don't confuse this, though, however, with this Jerusalem that we currently have in Israel. It's not the case at all. Remember, this old earth has passed away, and this new is something totally new, recreated. There is going to be this new home. In other words, he's talking about this new home for all people, all the people of God, is what he's referring to here with this new Jerusalem. Now, what is our greatest desire? What is your greatest desire? We think of greatest desire being here on heaven, or on this earth, don't we? A lot of times. Even with our walk with the Lord, my greatest desire. But really, our greatest desire of God's people is to abide in His immediate and His manifest presence. That should be our greatest desire, is to abide there. And so this new Jerusalem is going to be the place where that will be realized, and not only realized, but it's going to be maximized. We're going to realize what all Christians desire, all people of God desire, and that's to be with Him. And all the causes, you know, of pain and sorrow there, we see, are going to be removed, and every motive to weep. Doesn't mean there won't be tears there. It means that they will be removed. I think we're going to fall on our face. We'll be weeping and crying and in just gratitude for God, for His forgiveness of our sin, and realize, there I was, but look what you've done. And He's going to say, you know, you've been forgiven. And He's going to wipe away every tear from our face. We're not going to be thinking about our loved ones necessarily. That's reserved for the time that we're here. We're going to be thinking about Him and our time with Him now in this new Jerusalem, the presence of God. And so this new Jerusalem is going to be a place of constant growing, of constant joy. This growing joy, as a matter of fact. Look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He's going to make all things new. Now this is in the present tense in the Greek. And it can be translated, "I am making everything new." Okay? Now John, although he had this vision or had a vision of this recreation to come at the end of history, God reminds him that the roots of this recreation are already at work today in this life, as he wrote here. So this new Jerusalem, although it's going to be utterly new, it's going to be populated by who? It's going to be populated by who? It's going to be populated by us, by those that are new creatures or new creations in Christ Jesus. That's going to populate this. And the newness being, what, created by the Spirit of God, what, today, and then day by day, are going to be the ones residing there. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, what, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, old things have become new. So everything in us, this newness, he says, is going to continue, so to speak. And Paul wrote also, and even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So that's what should be taking place in our life, this newness of things, continual growth. And he said, right here, he says, "Behold, I make all things new." So that will be realized in our lives at that time. He said, "For write these words, they're true and they're faithful." In other words, they're going to come to pass, what he's doing. He's going to be faithful to complete these things, those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Look at verse 6 with me. And he said to me, "It's done." So he makes these things new. We're going to see that realized in our lives. And we're going to be with Jesus. This joy is going to be a continual growth in us as we worship him. But with all of this, he said, "I'm done with this now over here. I'm done. I'm finished. Everything now that I've promised, it has been fulfilled." And he says, "It's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So those words, he says, it's kind of, it's done. It's like this final seal on the flow of history. He says, "We're finished with it. What you know as earth and history of man and all that, there's no need for that anymore." So his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus is now, everything has now accomplished, in other words. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 has been fulfilled. We're told there that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, what? In him. So that's going to be realized in Christ. And we're going to see the fulfillment of that. Jesus said, "I will give the fountain of the water of life freely of him who thirsts," is what he writes here. I think all too often this promise is lost on us because, you know, we don't face an issue of the lack of water in our society as others do, especially those in the ancient world in this location and others as well, but you know, they didn't have the luxury of plumbing, indoor plumbing, outdoor plumbing, you know, hand pumps. They didn't have the luxury of those things. You know, water was life to them. That's why populations grew, especially in there where there was fresh water in those areas, because they were an agrarian society, basically, and not having the convenience of modern plumbing. Like I said, life for them revolved around the well or the river or the lake, and so a fountain. However, now a fountain, that would have been the best. The flowing water coming from... I remember backpacking in the Carmel Mountains once. Was it Big Sur, I think, is down there? And backpacking, it's beautiful. But we came across this... hiking along where this stream was. It was not a wide river whatsoever, maybe from here to the chairs there, the front row. But then as we came over this little valley, there's waterfall, and it was probably about a 20-foot waterfall that came down into this other little... We camped right there at the bottom of this waterfall, and it was fresh water, beautiful. And I don't want to drink out of that, of course, but we had water purifiers. But it was just gorgeous. It was fresh and beautiful, and we were able to take a shower after several days. It was wonderful because I was with a bunch of Boy Scouts, and so you could imagine... I've been with a bunch of Boy Scouts after several days of hiking. Woo-hoo. So we got them fresh showers, fresh water. It was wonderful. So for these people to see a fountain, they didn't have to take the pails or the buckets and have to go haul the water. They could just go over there to the fountain. They could open their mouths and they could receive the water freely and fresh. And so all they had to do was open their mouth for that. So God promises here that what he's talking about would really have been simply overwhelming for the people that would have read this at the time. You know, the people of the ancient world. Fresh water. You know, fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts, he says, is what he's going to give. And so and that's what he does for us, isn't it? Fresh fountains of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, that's where we're to abide. That's where we're to, who we're to walk in. Is life like that for you? Do you walk in the freshness and the newness of the Holy Spirit every day? Do you receive from him this the living waters that he freely gives? Every day should be a fresh. And he makes all things new. Every day what? His mercies are new every day. So they would fully understand this. So that's why I think it's lost on us today. Do we understand this? I think if we went without water for a while, we'd understand it, I think, a little bit more when we come to this. Well, have you ever been out without water? They're working on the pipes or the drains or whatever, or whatever it is around your neighborhood, and all of a sudden you don't have water for a while? And then when it gets turned on, what do you do? Whew, boy. Or after, remember when you were kids? Out working, playing. You go over to the water hose and turn it on. Remember that? Drinking from the water hose. Oh, that'll give you cancer. Wait. Now, we used to have fun doing that. I think that's why I think this is lost on our generations today. How many kids play in the water hose anymore? But Jesus said, I will do that. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty today? Are you thirsty every day? Look at verse 7, please, with me. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So the one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. And so this is going to be the one that will inherit all things. So what is all things? And most importantly, God himself. We will inherit God, the presence of God, through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, look with me there. It says, but the cowardly... Whoa. Unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. Out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 8. Now we could hit that and we could hit that hard. But I look at this and I see, and such were each of us. Weren't we? And so do we need to go there? Yeah, I could wag fingers all day, but why? We look at this and we say, sadly, there are people that match or that, you know, their character describes their character, yeah. But not us any longer. But at first reading, we might jump to, I think, to the conclusion that this new Jerusalem also is the bride. Chapter 19, other passages make it clear, though, that the bride of Christ is the church, right? And so the angel here invites John to see the bride. But then he takes him to this very high vantage point to come and see the New Jerusalem, because it's there, what? That the bride is to be found in the New Jerusalem, is what he's referring to here. It's like me saying to you, all right, come on, I'm going to show you my wife. Then I take you up to Shadow Mountain. Where's Shadow Mountain? Does anybody not know where Shadow Mountain is? Okay, Shadow Mountain, 61st and Sheridan. Okay, you can get up there. Lookout Mountain used to be called there. Used to be called, what else? Lover's Point, Lover's View, I think it was. There's not Lover's Leap. There's no cliffs up there. But I think that's Lookout Mountain, or used to be. You got a Turkey Mountain or whatever. You can look over the city. But that's what I know it as anyway. My mom and dad used to tell me stories. Anyway, I won't tell you the stories. But I can take you up there. And you beautiful view up there, especially at night. And then stop at the top there. You look out, and I could point towards Tulsa, and I could say, there she is. Ain't she a babe? Right? But that's not what he's referring to. The difference with what John's seeing here is that in the New Jerusalem, you've got this union, the union of Christ now with his people, that's going to decorate it. It's going to give it its glory. This is what he's speaking of here. And he says that it's going to be beautiful. He said the light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This light that's going to shine forth from the city. And look at verse 12 now. And also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measures its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. That is, of an angel. Now, it's interesting here what he's talking about. He wants us to understand with what he's writing here, the size of the city and the proper measurement that he's using here. So he's describing, this reference, I should say, that he means by this cubit. Now, an angel's unit of measure, very interesting, was that of the standard cubit. So about, no one knows for sure, but about 18 inches, we can go with that, a cubit, okay? So this New Jerusalem's length, height, and width are equal, making the shape of a cube. Now, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a cube, if you didn't know that, it was a cube. And since that was the model of heaven, it makes good sense then that New Jerusalem was going to be the final form, so to speak, of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, an average human, or I should say on average, a human being takes up a space of about 2 feet by 2 feet by 6 feet. That's average. Some take a little more, some take a little less. I'm one of those little less. Right? Something a little more challenging. Well, let me back up here. How many cubic feet then, does a person occupy? Anybody? About 24 cubic feet. Okay, that's how much we occupy, roughly. A little more challenging. 2000, the year 2000, the Earth's population hit what? 6 billion people. We're just going to go with that easier. The math is a little bit easier, and I'm a little challenged in that. So how many cubic miles would it have taken to fit everyone on the planet Earth with that many people, 6 billion people? Everyone on Earth would have fit in 1 cubic mile if there were 6 billion people. 1 cubic mile, here we go, 147,197,952,000 cubic feet. Now you divide that by 24 and you get 6,133,248,000. So it gives us a little perspective on our topic in that you know, here in the text, the heavenly city of New Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven. It measures not 1 mile in every direction. That's not what he's saying. But about 1,400 miles in every direction. That's 2.06 times 10 to the 14th power. I don't know about you, but that's a big number. But that's 14th power cubic feet. Okay? Can anybody think that big? I can't think that big. And we think heaven's, you know, I can't think of heaven. And so this city is going to fit in the palm of God's hand, basically. Now, dumb it down a little bit, as someone said. If the city had 20 billion residents, okay, 20 billion, it's about 3 times the current population of the earth, 20 billion, right? Each person would have a cube of space that's 75 acres in every direction. That's a lot. So what do I mention? What does it tell us? Tell us. A lot of people have gotten saved and a lot more people are going to get saved. A lot of people have given their life to Christ and are going to be heaven bound, but a lot more yet to come before the city of the New Jerusalem makes its dramatic appearance. Now, mathematicians calculate only about 108 billion people have ever lived on the earth, okay? Well, I think it's interesting, emphasizing what it emphasizes that the Holy Spirit, you know, the emphasis he puts on the appearance of this New Jerusalem, because he focuses first, what, on you? He focuses on Jesus with this. Now, some scholars, certain translations of the Bible, they substitute words like abiding places or rooms or dwelling places for the word mansions in some circles. So these words, they're all possible translations. So what we're going to get, what we're going to receive, what we're going to have in heaven, you know, are we going to have a room? I should say, will there be room? Well, of course there will be. And if you're not convinced that you're going to have a mansion, we're not listening to this. We're going to have a mansion. That's why he's gone to prepare a place for us. He said, I've gone to prepare a mansion for you. Now, you can't think of it in terms of what we live in, and some people live in. My uncle was telling me that I have a cousin. It sounds like they do quite well. They just moved in a new home with 8,000 square feet. Isn't that great? Wow. It's not going to be anything like that. And I can imagine just the beauty of it. We had a neighbor live next door to us that had a 12,000 square foot home. Our house could have fit in their front room, I think. But it's going to be nothing like that. It's going to be glorious. And he describes some of it. You walk out, and what are you going to see? Streets of gold. Because he's going to describe the beauty of this. Look at verse 18. We read here, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. Is that what I'm saying there? Chalcedony? Chalcedony? I think it's what I say it. You took it in. Yeah. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The tenth, chrysoprase. Probably not saying that one right either. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the city of the street was pure gold like transparent glass. Imagine just the beauty of this. The light that would reflect and shine. And so he's describing, and as he does so, what he saw, he's using words with reference to this earth. But this is in the new heaven and the new earth. So I can imagine the beauty that's even, he's just, like I said, he's fumbling with words with what he's doing. Kind of like I'm fumbling with words. But the beauty of it. I think it would suffice us to say that he's using some of the most precious materials of his time and place to describe the most mundane things of this new world. Walls, foundations, gates, stone, or streets. So just imagine the beauty. Mansions. The presence of God. You know, from his repeated use of the word clear, it seems that this New Jerusalem It's going to be, you can think of the openness, the transparency. You know, when you go in homes today, you like that new open floor plan. Lots of light. And so this is what this is going to be. What, though, the importance of that is so that the light, the glory of God, can radiate throughout the entire, the beauty of this city. Because this is what's going to illuminate the city, is just this radiance and the presence of God. And there's not going to be anything to stop it. It's going to just shine through the walls, off the streets. It's going to be brilliant. Then look with me in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light." Now imagine, if you were coming back, coming back. You'd travel, you'd come, let's say, to L.A., New York, you know, Chicago, some big city. And then you came back and told your friends about the trip. And told them how wonderful the trip was, but you told them, you know, those places are fantastic, wherever you travel to, but you know what? There were no stores there. In other words, you couldn't go shopping. For some, right? You couldn't go shopping. Now, for guys, like, yeah. Right? But if you were to do that today, and you came back, your friends would think, what? Well, you're not right. You're nuts. There had to be shopping. Now, in the ancient world, it was unthinkable to have a great city without a central temple that housed its main deity as well. Okay? But it's not going to be there. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for shopping. There's no need for the malls. There's no need for stores. That's what he's saying. Because God's presence will, that's what's going to be that which will tangibly permeate the entire temple and the entire city. His presence. Each and every person's, you know, we're going to be in the immediate, the manifest presence of God. That blows my mind. It kind of gives me goosebumps to think of that. That presence that will be seen, his light, that which is going to illuminate every bit of the city, every bit of our lives. And I stop and I think today, how much of that illuminates my life today? How much of him really lights me up today? How much does God really light your fire today? Just the knowledge of him, the presence of him, the thought of him. In verse 24, we're told, "And all the nations," look with me there, "nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and its honor into it." Now this verse 24, it's proven difficult for a lot of translators, commentators, because they're troubled with the words nations, they're troubled with the word kings. No need for confusion. Why? Because this word nations is in the Greek, it's ethnos, and it simply means peoples. So peoples. So John is simply saying here that the grandeur of this new Jerusalem is going to be expanded because God has saved from every nation and every tribe or every ethnic group, people, and every kings and great men and women that have lived in those nations or in those ethnic groups. And those are going to be the people that populate this city. That simply is what he's saying here. And then in verse 25, he says, "And its gates shall not be shut." Not be shut at all by day. There should be no night there. Now, shutting of the gates in the ancient days, that was for the protection of the people from intruders. And so he said that the gates, there'll be no need for the gates to be shut there during the day. But when you think of day, then he says, okay, but then he goes on, there shall be no night, so therefore there should be no need to shut the gates at night as well. Of course, there won't be darkness. There won't be an enemy. Because none of that exists in eternity. The open gates are going to be a constant reminder of this blessed mutual fellowship that we have with one another. And even today, I think we refer to some communities as a place where people don't have to go and lock their doors. I remember when we lived in the out in the middle of the country, I don't know if you lock your doors nowadays. We never locked our doors. Never had any problems. I've gone from the house today. I'm not going to tell you my address, but I've gone from the house before and I've left my garage door open. Didn't do that the other day. I thought I did, but I didn't, thank God. That was yesterday. I had to call somebody. We'll go by and check my... Thank you for doing that, by the way. You ever done that, though? And nobody bothers things, because I don't think I'd have anything people bother with, but you know what I mean. But there's some places that we still are able to do that. But sadly, we hear that, or usually hear that expression in the past tense, as after something awful has just taken place, right? Where people never used to lock their doors. Now we have to lock our doors or lock the windows. Make sure you do that. Some people live up in the middle of nowhere, and they close the windows and lock them. I like fresh air. Here, you don't have to worry about that. I wonder if there are going to be mosquitoes. You won't have to worry about that either. So we can even leave the windows open in the summer. Oh, wait, there won't be seasons. It'll be constant every day. No enemies. Fellowship, the fellowship of the brethren is going to be glorious. I don't have to worry about going over to somebody's house in the middle of the night, get a cup of coffee. Or sugar, a cup of sugar. I don't have to worry if somebody comes and knocks at my door late. Is that ever frightening? 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, somebody comes and knocks at your door? Then it'd be great. Hey, come on in. Secondly, so none of that's going to exist in eternity. No enemies, no intruders. We're all going to fellowship. But secondly, these gates, he mentions the beauty of them. These gates are just beautiful. Beautiful architectural marvels, in other words, is what he's trying to describe here. And it's just going to enhance the extravagance of this city and the beauty of this city. Now we add things to buildings, I think, just to adorn them, don't we? Without a doubt. Maybe not so much as though, you know, the Art Deco that we used to back in the day. But, you know, there are still some great features, great buildings. Now it's all glass, right? A lot of the glass buildings that we have. Nothing wrong with that. I think of that big one down in Oklahoma City where the beautiful building, the glass. What is that one called? I don't even know what it's called. Anybody know? Nobody knows. You know what I'm talking about, though, right? You know the building. Beautiful. Sun that shines off of it. I love my computer. Sorry. So the gates, they're beautiful. Now, you remember it says here that they are to be made of pearl. Not just of mini pearl, not the mother of pearl, but pearls. Beautiful. 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. I was looking at this and I was thinking of the parable of the pearl of great price. Jesus told that, his first, when he was here, the first century, I should say, and in it, this wealthy merchant shopping for pearls, you know the story, and the church is the pearl. Well, he paid a great price, didn't he? Jesus paid a great price for it. So you think of these gates of the pearl and the great price that will elicit in our minds. And I think that's just a reminder of that what Jesus is the door. And so we see these gates and we see the pearl. And just reminds us of the price. And so I think that's just my take on interpretation of, if you will, I can do that, of the glory of why God does that. Where Christ, a reminder, where he died for our sins and the ransom for our sins. So these pearly gates, they're just a constant reminder of the Lord's love for the bride of Christ as we go and we see this. And please look at verse 6 with me. And there shall bring the glory, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, glory and honor of the nations, what's he talking about here? Pineapple from Hawaii? Macadamia nuts? Kona Coffee, my mom's Divinity. Remember Divinity footage? Oh, yeah. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. But whatever is that these nations produce during this eternity, they're going to be brought up to this New Jerusalem, and you're going to be brought in by the nations to be enjoyed, and it's all going to be in order to reveal the honor and the glory of those nations and their inhabitants, is what he's saying. And then in verse 27, but there shall by no means, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So all who enter, all who exit, are going to be or have been fully and finally conformed into the image of Jesus, is what he's saying. Now, we all have free will. Well, we will have free will as well, but the free will we will have is going to be incapable of sin, going to be incapable of rebellion, as we see even in the millennium. And we've talked about that. But anything or anyone who might defile, he says, and it's written, has been permanently removed and sentenced, what? To the lake of fire. Go back with that to verse 8. They won't be there. And there you stop and you think, again, that's why I think of the pearly gates, as we have, you know, the songs and the stories of that. But it reminds of just of the forgiveness of sin. We won't want to rebel. There'll be no need. We in the presence of Jesus. Constant fellowship with the believers. You know, there's no escape, and they can never enter the city anymore, these people. They won't walk on the earth. They're going to be in the lake of fire. And I think, so again, just an encouragement that finally, in the end, we're going to live together in community and in the manifest presence of God. That's what we're going to receive. So we're going to, it's just going to be beautiful, I think. Now, there are seven references in Scripture, or I should say in Revelation, to this, the Book of Life. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 20, verses 12 and 15, and now here, Lamb's Book of Life. And it's the census of every person ever conceived, okay? Those who reach an age of understanding that can reject Christ and then who die without Him as their Savior, their names will have been blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, they're going to have been deleted from the Book of Life. You know how things, you see sensitive reports now where you just have a black line across it, right? You see here recently, what was it? I read one where, from the FBI, I know, I'm still there, where the FBI had this report, but they had vetted, they deleted a whole bunch, censored a whole bunch of lines from this report. It's almost like, well, there's nothing to read. Well, those lines aren't going to be in the, it won't be marked out that way. It won't be blotted out. It's going to be removed completely. Is the way that I see it. Those names, those that haven't surrendered, that didn't surrender, that chose to live in rebellion. In the end, you know, it contains only the names of the saints. It bears the name of the one who also saved them. So what happens now with this book, all the names, all the people that are there, perhaps then this book is going to be given to Jesus as a reminder, just of the work, you know, his redeeming work, and something for him to cherish, something to hold on to. Thus, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And our names are in it. And if you're not sure that your name's in it, you need to make sure your name's in it. By giving your life to Christ, you in eternity, here, Jesus, he's going to illuminate the universe, this new Jerusalem. And now the current earth, subject to darkness, right? We just had this eclipse here not too long ago. But the darkness that we're involved in, the darkness of this earth, is what? Spiritual darkness, great spiritual darkness. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it mentions the kingdom of darkness. And in Acts 26, verse 18, though, it describes salvation as what? Turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we're told there that there are principalities, there are powers that rule over what? This present darkness. Good news, though, is you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're saved, you know, I should say good news. There's good news and bad news. First, bad news, we have to navigate, you know, this kingdom of darkness that's all around us, don't we? We have to navigate that. And the world we live in right now is a spiritual combat zone, without a doubt. And so I can liken this, what we walk through now is wearing, have you ever worn night vision goggles? They're very cool. Okay, I'm talking a long time ago, but I used to wear those. They're kind of cool. But you wear these night vision goggles, and why did we wear them? We saw them so that we might see the bad guys, see the enemies that we might encounter in the darkness, and just pray they didn't have a flashlight, because they turn on the flashlight, those things would blind us. But we, it's like we have night vision goggles now in order that we might negotiate, we might traverse and this world and the path that God has given us, so we might be able to discern the spiritual darkness and the enemies that we might encounter, see those enemies, let's say. And each one of us have been placed on a path. And you've been, every one of us have been given these night vision goggles. As a matter of fact, what we have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. We have on this path also, we have the gospel to share. And the gospel, you know, I go back to these night vision goggles. If you were to shine a bright light, even headlights, we use them for surveillance, as a matter of fact, sometimes. And if a headlight from a car would come by, it would almost like blind you. You'd have to turn away from it. The night vision goggles. Well, that's what happens to those that have on the goggles without the gospel. As soon as the gospel comes into their life, they have a choice. Ooh, it can blind them. They can turn away from it. Especially if their eyes are what? Accustomed to the dark. They're so accustomed to the dark, the light blinds them. However, I have to admit that there are those that will be drawn to the light, kind of like the light at the end of a tunnel. Have you ever been way out in the country, in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden you see a light way out there? Aren't you kind of drawn? I wonder what's out there. Well, that's what that's referring to. Some will be drawn to it, some will withdraw from it. What? Because they love the darkness, they love their dirty deeds. I think of verse 8, they're going to be stuck there. But not those that have drawn to the light, the new Jerusalem. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but what? Have the light of life. Are you walking in the light? Are you walking in the light now? Today, this morning? There's no way around this world we live in. There aren't any shortcuts. There's only the path that Christ puts it up, that God puts us on through Christ Jesus. There's going to be a lot of darkness. And it's going to bombard us. Some of you have been bombarded. And will be bombarded. If you haven't been, you will be. But Jesus. I love that in Scripture when it says, but God. I also love it when it says, then it came to pass. Why? Because that's what he's talking about here. That's why I read from Luke chapter 18 this morning when he said that he told them, we will go up to Jerusalem. We will go up to Jerusalem. Disciples had no idea what he was talking about. But you know what he was talking about. Now you know what he's talking about here, this new Jerusalem. You know what? And there's plenty of room there. There's plenty of room in this new Jerusalem. It's going to be occupied by the saints, and it's going to be illuminated by God. And his presence is going to be there. But that's if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know every one of you in this room this morning, for the most part. And I can only encourage you, because you are an encouragement to me, to just keep on keeping on with what God's called you to do. Stay on the path that God has placed you on and walk in the light. And I would also encourage you to encourage others to stay in the light. I know I need that. You ever kind of start slipping off the path and heading towards the darkness? Or has that darkness ever drawn you in? And then you see that happening to a brother or a sister? You go to them and say, hey, you don't have to point fingers at them. That's why this kind of, like I said, it almost speaks for itself here. And we can just remind them, but what about this? The beauty of what we're going to share together. Don't get off the path. Because remind them of the address that they're going to have on the street of gold. Every street is going to have, you're going to walk out, and I'm living on Gold Street. Right? Or Bright Street, or whatever you might say. And then each one of us knows someone that isn't a believer. They need Jesus just like we do. I'd encourage you to share the gospel, to share Jesus. Invite him to church. Invite each other into your homes. You know, I think that doesn't happen a lot today. The fellowship that could, because we're afraid that we might have someone come into our home because there's still darkness there. We don't want them to see that darkness. I would just say, open up a few blinds. Let the light of the Lord shine in. And maybe you need someone to come into your home to help you with that darkness. But it all begins with Jesus, doesn't it? It all begins with him. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come to you this morning. Say, thank you, God. Thank you for being the light of the world. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and showing, manifesting yourself in such a way in our lives, God, that you have made us new. As you promised, that you have made and there will you will make all things new. And for us, Lord, it's a continuing process. And we're each one in a different process. We have a different process. We're in a different place than the other. So we have to be very careful not to point fingers, not to judge, because we don't want to do that. Forgive us for being that way at times. We just want, Lord, stay on the path that you've placed us on. We want to walk on that path that you illuminate by your word, so that you might be glorified in our lives. And that we might, Lord, just the love and the light of Christ emanate forth from us for others to see. Not to see us, not to put ourselves, you know, on some kind of showcase or on some kind of pedestal, Lord, but to show you and the love, God, that you have shown us, we might be able to share with others. And then, Lord, we thank you, you know, for the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, this hasn't happened yet in our history, but it will, and it will soon. And so we have to just say thank you for the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment, God, of your word. And every one of them, yes and amen. And because of that, Lord, I pray that you would give us faith. And that we'd walk in faith. Those things that we don't see, the things that we might not understand, but Lord, the things that we hope for. And we hope, Lord, to see you glorified. We hope, Lord, of course, to be in glory with you. And your word tells us that we will be. So God, again, we just praise you and we thank you for every answer to prayer, for every bit of prophecy that has been fulfilled, for every promise that has been fulfilled and that will be fulfilled. Bless now, Father, I pray, each person in this room, God, this week. I think last week we talked about, Lord, being able to share the gospel, being able to share the love of Jesus with someone this week or this last week. Make that, Lord, I pray, a priority in our lives. That we might find someone this week, find someone, God, this week, bring someone into our lives that has a desire for the truth. And help us to share the truth. And then walk with that person in the light of that truth in their lives. It all be for your glory, Lord. And you alone are worthy of all glory, praise, and honor. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus.